I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark, Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 6. If you're using a pew Bible like I am, you should be able to find our text on page 997, Mark chapter 6, verse 45, and we'll go to verse 52 this evening. I want to introduce this by giving you a little bit of the vision that I have tried to portray to my brothers and sisters in Newton. In our Bible readings and Bible studies and also in our sermons, we have been going through the book of Mark. This morning we were at the Palm Sunday account in Mark 11. And I just wanted to take a step back in my own study of this book, this gospel, to this time of Jesus is walking on the water, because I believe it's something that's very encouraging. It's also what I intended to be, at least a display of your Savior, brothers and sisters. This is Jesus, not just simply a mere mortal, as all of his followers at least perceived him as. No one really comprehended that the Messiah, the Son of God, would ever come into human flesh. And that is what God's great plan was, to send his Son to come into our flesh, to die for us on a cross, to save us from our sins, to bring us to new life in the Holy Spirit, to give us encouragement and good hope, so that one day we would not stand before the presence of God fearing his wrath, but actually rejoicing in the fact that Jesus' righteousness, we've been clothed with it. And so this, in the Gospels are portraying to us the Son of God in all of his beauty and all of his wisdom and all of his goodness and his grace. But the one thing that you always see, well, the two things you see is, A, on Jesus' side, you always see his godliness portrayed in his humanity coming forth to the people to heal, to forgive sins, to bring reconciliation, to feed their needs. But on the other hand, what you often get is misconceptions. They always don't understand who Jesus is. And in fact, as John's gospel continues to declare, it wasn't until after Jesus was glorified, it wasn't until after Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, that really we have the ability to comprehend as humans what it was that God really did for us in Jesus. And so the beauty of the gospels is, yes, they're very biased. What they want you to believe is not to be neutral. They want you to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come to redeem the world, and he's come to save you from your sins and to bring you to God, who you can now call Father, because he now in Jesus Christ has called you his children. So this is Jesus, and I want to read this for you, and we'll dive into it. Mark chapter 6, let's begin at verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. And he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Now let me just explain that last little bit for you. If you go a little bit before what we've just read, you see one of the greatest accounts of Jesus' miracles in the feeding of the 5,000. And if you go to Matthew's gospel, it's 5,000 men, so there could have been even more women and children, up to the number of at least 20,000. And Jesus shows his comfort, he shows his compassion, he shows his dedication to feed his people, especially his people who feed upon his word. Now, you don't have to worry about where anything is coming from. As long as you make God's kingdom and his righteousness your full energies, God takes care of all your needs. That's what Matthew tells us. Matthew tells us, and this is what Jesus assures us too in this great miracle, dividing the fishes, dividing the loaves. It's an amazing account that only really has a connection to the Old Testament account of Moses going through the desert with the Israelites and God giving them manna and giving them quail to feed their needs. And in fact, when you go to the book of John, so not here, but in the book of John, John 6, what you see there is not just simply a feeding account. As I said to you, Jesus is always showing himself for who he is. There's a moment of secrecy because our own humanity can't understand it. It can't comprehend it unless the Spirit shows us that. That's John 3 for you. In John 6, after this account, what you read is that the people that got fed are very interested in Jesus. They love him. Because he's the Son of God? No. Because they hope to gain life through him? No. It's actually very simple. Why do they love him? Because he just fed their bellies. He just filled them up. Everybody loves you when you feed you. I mean, that's some of my best friends are the ones who take me out to go feed me. I love them, but that's not what Jesus is all about. He's not this kind of place that's going to just simply give food for you and you just have to come to him. But nevertheless, in verse 52 of Mark chapter 6, you see that they had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hard. And if you read more into the book of Mark and into the other gospels, they're always confusing Jesus. They always get him wrong. Even Peter, when Jesus says, you know, I'm going to go die on a cross, Peter says to him, you know, the Lord rebuke you, Jesus. Okay? He tells Jesus to be rebuked, not a demon, but the Lord Jesus himself. And Jesus has to tell him to get behind him. The reason why is they're all predicting, hoping for this kind of Messiah is going to come politically and take care of the Romans and get rid of them and take them out. And that's not what Jesus came to do at all, was it? Not at all. I'll just simply say this way. What often makes for our hearts to be hard, especially when we look into the Word of God, brothers and sisters, is that we're not coming with a Spirit-filled heart. Okay, we are coming with a heart that has motives behind it. You know, just like when you meet somebody, especially in New Jersey, you seem to have this mindset more than the Midwest. You know, people tend to distrust you. But when you get to know people, they love you. They're very nice people. But on the surface level, you know, it seems like everybody's looking at you asking, you know, what's your angle? You know, what are you trying to get from me? I remember walking into Walmart saying hi to someone and they just looked at me and was like, do I know you? And I said, no, I don't know you. I just started to be courteous to you. And they looked at me like I'm somebody weird. I was like, go to the Midwest. You'll understand what I'm doing right now. Okay. It's okay if you misrepresent me. The point is, you know, Jesus is one that he's not one that you can take for granted. He's not one that you can use for your own personal gain. Jesus is one who has an identity that you need to know and you need to be firmly convinced of, because when your heart is hard, it makes this whole account seem like it's nothing, and it makes the whole feeding account seem like it's nothing as well, or just simply a time where Jesus gives our needs. We often do this all the time, and I'll just simply note this and go on. We make Jesus into whatever we want him to be, right? And that's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus didn't come to make you rich. Jesus did not come to make you free from pain. Jesus did not come in order to make you be this great person that everybody looks up to and respects. In many different places and times, we are called to suffer, whether it's through illness and pain, whether it's through lack of finances, all of these things. And Jesus did not come to make me fulfill my needs, but in fact, what Jesus came to do was take care of the greatest need so that I could come before the Lord. Jesus is never the Savior that you want, brothers and sisters. He's the Savior that you need. And it's good for you to remember that distinction. He's a Savior that you need. Let's look into this. Let's get deep too. I'm intending to try to explain some things through the scriptures. And well, let's just move through rather quickly in the beginning. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat to go on ahead of them to Bethsaida, which is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. That's where they're at. They're in Galilee. Sea of Galilee, they're at the north side of Israel. And of course, the reason why Jesus wants to get his disciples out of here as fast as he could was, again, because of the political motivations that the crowd had for him. And the disciples still have that kind of motivation as well. Don't think that just because because the Lord has called you, that somehow when you live in society, when you live around people who are just like you, that somehow you are immune to whatever they're thinking or their worldview. You're not. And so Jesus mercifully gets rid of them, and he dismisses the crowd and gives them his blessing and lets them go. And we know that's not the end. They're going to come and chase him up the side of the lake. But this is how Mark ends it. And after Jesus goes up onto a mountainside to pray, Jesus loves praying. He prays in Mark chapter 1, and he also prays in Mark chapter 15. Whenever something important is going on, and or some situation where Jesus' identity is being either set up, shown to us, or being challenged, Jesus is praying. Luke has more of that for you as well. When evening came, that's what it says in verse 47, when evening came, here we have a problem. We have a problem because what we have is Jesus on a mountainside, and the disciples are in the middle of the sea, and guess what? In verse 48, the disciples are separated from Jesus, and that's always, by the way, where their problems start occurring, is when they're apart from Jesus. In verse 48, this is what we see happening. They're straining at the oars because the wind was against them. The wind was against them. They fall into distress. Now, let me just explain this to you, what's going on here. What happens in the Sea of Galilee is something unique to this area. The Sea of Galilee, along with the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, are all part of a huge valley system that runs basically from north to south, and it all ends up into the Dead Sea, where the only place for the water to go is to evaporate, and that's why you have so much salt in this sea. Sea of Galilee is also kind of in this crevice, this valley that's formed out here. And the reality is, this is more than likely a time that's closer to the winter. And up to the north, you have Mount Hermon. You have all of the water that flows down from the snows that come down, flow down to fill up the Sea of Galilee, the River Jordan. And up, of course, in the mountains, it's cold. Guess what? Down in the valley, Israel is quite warm. It's quite hot. Now, I don't know if any of you are meteorologists or watch the news far enough. You know what happens when cold air is high and warm air is low. It's just the same way or same thing that happens with a hot air balloon. Why does a hot air balloon go up? Because it's lighter than cold air, which descends. So what you have here is a gigantic wind tunnel. Okay, it's a massive wind tunnel. The cold air from the north basically comes in to displace the warm air to the south in the Sea of Galilee, and you can get up to 70 mile an hour winds bursting through the Sea of Galilee from north to south. They have a specific name for these kind of winds. It's called the shark. So if you want to go out, you want to meet the shark, it's found in the Sea of Galilee. They face this shark. What do you see there? They face it as they're straining at the oars. They're straining at the oars. And that word for straining is the same word used for torment. Okay, maybe if you work out enough times, you know torment, because, you know, the harder you work out, the more you rip your muscles, the better it is, because then they repair and they go unless you do it too much. The same word for torment, it's used in different places. It's used in Mark chapter 5, verse 7, by the demonic man who felt the torment of the demons oppressing him, the legion of demons. In Revelation 14, it's the same word used for the suffering of hell. And in Revelation 12, it's the same word used for the torment of the woman who's giving birth. So, I hate to say this, but for you men, your wives tell you that you don't know what they go through in childbirth. Go to the Mideast, or go to there and go into the Sea of Galilee and face the storm. Okay, you can go with the disciples and face the torment of hell. Face the torment of childbirth. I don't think she'll believe you, but it doesn't matter. This is what the Bible is saying here, so you could just point it right back to here. How about that? The point is, they're in distress. They're going nowhere. All the energy that they're putting into their oars, nothing's happening. It's a good description for hell. Nothing's going on, nothing's happening, it's just straining, it's torment. It's the same thing that many of us go through when we're just not going anywhere, and that's the tormenting part of it. We try, we put our energy, we put our muscles into it, and yet all that happens is, as much as we try, our muscles fade, our strength gets weak, and we don't go anywhere. It's, you know, talk about depressing. That is depression, and it's sheer nature of its definition. But here they are in their distress. And then, guess what? Jesus comes to them. The separation that is formed between them, Jesus comes to bridge that separation. He's the deliverer. They need deliverance. They're unable to come to him, so that he comes to them. And by this time, Mark tells us it's the fourth watch of the night. This is about 3 to 6 a.m. in the morning. They've been out on the lake almost all night long. All night long. And without any warning, this is what Mark tells us. At the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them. Stop there. You might think, well, Jesus got his little boat, got in there, walked along the side, right? There's a normal thing. No. He went out to them walking on the lake. Okay? Walking on the lake. If you didn't have your eyes open while you're, you know, eating bread at Jesus' feet as he's just miraculously pulled them apart and you just can't comprehend that this is the Son of God, well, here, now you see him walking on the water. This is absolutely incredible. Incredible. I want to do something with you. I want to start looking in the Old Testament with you quite a bit, actually. Job chapter 9. I want to show you what Jesus is doing here, because Jesus never does anything without a reason. Jesus doesn't just simply show his power just to say, you know, look, I'm the Son of God. Actually, he does do that, but he doesn't just do it for no good reason. He's not trying to prove a point like I'm powerful. He's trying to prove that he's the Son of God. But here in Job chapter 9, I'll give you a couple. I'll just point you to Job chapter 9, verse 8. Job chapter 9 is talking about Job when he's describing what God is, who God is. It says in verse 8 of Job chapter 9, he alone stretches out the heavens and he what? Treads on the waves of the sea. He treads on the waves of the sea. Psalm 77. Psalm 77, verse 19. This is what it says there. Your path, that's talking about God, led through the sea, your mighty way through the mighty waters. Let me just give you this. You don't have to go there. Isaiah 43, verse 6. Thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. And if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when everything was chaotic, there was only the creation of the heavens and the earth, but everything was chaotic. Who was hovering over the waters? The Spirit of God. God himself was hovering over the waters. Every single time in those texts that I've just quoted to you, every single time that it tells us that God is walking on the water, it's always in the context of the chaos and the confusion of creation, of its brutal nature, of the fact that it's uncontrollable, at least it seems like it. And then here God comes, and his might and his power are displayed in what? The fact that he walks, he treads on the water. Again, that's being said of God himself. By walking on the water, what does Jesus say? I'm God. I'm God. Let me keep going with this. Why make a big deal of this fact that Jesus is declaring that I'm God by walking on the water? Well, here's perhaps something. I hope that you're all avid Bible readers. If you're like me, you just never got this. You never got this. In verse 48, he was walking on the lake, not past it, not by it. He wasn't rowing. He was walking on it. And it says at the very end of verse 48, he was about to pass them by. About to pass them by. I just wonder, have any of you ever asked yourself, why in the world does it say Jesus walking on the water that he was going to pass them by? Maybe you've thought that before. Well, I'll just think that you have thought that before. Because you think, immediately, you come to this text and you think to yourself, I thought Jesus was compassionate. Why would he walk on the water? Jesus is the one who calms the sea. In Mark chapter 4, that's what he did. He calmed the sea. When they were rowing, he was asleep. They were afraid. Jesus said, peace be still. And guess what the big question they asked? Who's that guy that he can talk and he calms this wind and the waves? And now here Jesus is walking on the water and he was about to pass them by. I thought Jesus was a compassionate Savior. I thought he took, you know, comfort here. He was one who gives comfort in the midst of our greatest distress. Why is it that he is about to pass them by? And if Jesus was about to pass them by so that they wouldn't see him, boy, you know, Jesus could have done a better job. He could have walked a little farther away from the boat. You know, he could have done something else. Why in the world, if he was about to pass them by, he wasn't going to stop for them, does he allow himself to be caught in their eye? By their eye or by their perspective? What's going on here? What's going on here? Well, here. It's actually an Old Testament allusion. I'll take you back, how about this time, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 33. And as you're going there, let me just simply say this. The book of Exodus, it's a wonderful book. It's telling about God and his relationship to his people outside of Jesus. You always have to remember that. This is outside of Jesus coming to earth. And what's the big, huge problem that God and his people have? Well, one of them is holy, and the other is a sinner. And so, because of the holiness of God, and because it is so perfect, and because sin itself is so wicked and vile and deceitful, both of us, God and us, cannot experience life together. And so in Exodus 33, verse 22, if you have your Bibles open to it, verse 22, this is what God says right before he's about to come in front of Moses. A beautiful, beautiful picture. It's amazing. God coming so close to a human. And yet it says in verse 22, when my glory, what is that? Passes by. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have, what? Passed by. And that's not the only time that it's ever used. I'll give you the other ones. At least in verse 19 of the same chapter, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And in chapter 34, verse 36, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, gracious and compassionate." The great identity of God. God is showing his identity to Moses there. And another time, when Elijah comes to Mount Sinai, he also experiences the glory of the Lord in 1 Kings 19, verse 11, passing by. Job speaks of this. I won't go into it anymore. The point is that God is so perfect in his holiness, and we are so perfect in our sinfulness that the two cannot meet. And the only thing that can happen is the glory of God passing by us. That's it. The glory of God can only pass by, but it can never, never stay there. It's pretty good stuff. It deals with identity, the revelation of God, and a holy and righteous God. But you know what? The amazing thing is, when you go back to the book of Mark, I told you, going back and forth. When you go back to the book of Mark, here's the amazing thing. What does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? He stops. He stops. Okay? The Old Testament can't imagine this. This reality that when the glory of God is coming, and it's coming in front of mere mortals, human sinners in our sinfulness, it can't process it except through Jesus. Jesus makes this so amazing, because here is God's glory walking on the water, about to pass by, and Jesus stops. He came to do this. He came to stop. He came to reconcile, to bring peace between a holy God and sinful people like you and me, so that we could dwell together with Jesus forever. Only Jesus can do that. And that's really good for us to remember when we see this. It's not our pride. It's not our arrogance. It's not our religion. It's not our legalism. It's not our rules and our regulations that God is going to hopefully somehow grade on a curve. It's none of this. It's not the sacrifices that we bring. It's all of what God has graciously given to us in Jesus that gives us peace with God. Only Jesus does that. Only Jesus does that. Once again, what happens with Jesus? He gets misidentified, just like he did when he gave away the free food. He gave away the free food earlier. They thought he was a ghost. And so rather than bringing comfort, guess what he brings? Terror. Right? Instead of bringing comfort to their hearts, they're terrified. They're a ghost. There's a ghost. I don't want to keep beating this dead horse, but let me just quote this. Since I'm running out of time, I'll just quote this for you. Exodus 20, verse 18. Again, what happens when the glory of God becomes before sinful people? It passes by. What else happens? Here. Exodus 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thundering, the lightning flashes, the sounds of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled. They trembled and they stood afar off. The same thing happens when Samson's dad sees the angel of the Lord. He says, surely we're going to die because we have seen the Lord. Okay? There's that great terror of everyone who thinks that they have had a vision of God. They're always afraid they're going to die because, again, the holiness of God can't dwell with sinners. It kills us. It kills us. And the point is that in the Old Testament, without Christ, God is what? A raging, consuming fire that you and I have to fear. God is a raging, consuming fire. He dwells in your presence, but the moment that you go worship a golden calf, the moment that you rebel against him, his wrath unleashes itself and kills off numbers of people. This is the exact idea of the Old Testament, because not because the God of the Old Testament is an angry, vengeful God, and somehow there's a new God that comes into play in the New Testament. It's not that at all. The reality is, when you and God come and meet together, you've got to have somebody mediating that meeting. That's Jesus in his righteousness. Without Christ, all God will ever be to you or towards you is a raging, consuming fire. You will always live in fear. You will never know peace. And ultimately, when you come to the cross of Jesus Christ, you see God's love displayed in all of its abundance. Not to say that there's not grace in the Old Testament, don't get me wrong. But again, if you don't understand the problem of the Old Testament, you'll never understand why Jesus had to come to us in the first place. And if you don't understand who Jesus is, you'll never ever know who your God is. And I don't want that for you, brothers and sisters. I want you to know who your Jesus is. And this is the place where Jesus, he speaks his peace to the disciples. They were thought he was a ghost. They cried out. They were terrified, just like the people of old when they saw God. Immediately he spoke to them, and he says to them, take courage. Don't worry. It's Jesus, your friend. It is I. Don't be afraid. Now, one more thing for you. By the time we're done, you're going to have this whole text completely opened up to you. So I hope you're taking notes or you have a good memory. Unlike me, I would have to take notes at this point. That word there. Here's a problem with your Bibles, and this is a problem when you don't know the language. It's okay. It's small. Don't worry. You don't have to doubt all the rest of the translations. It's just there's something being hidden here that I have to tell you about. This is show and tell, children. This is show and tell. Jesus has just shown us who he is, right? He's the God who walks on the water. People fear him. He's about to pass by. He's God in all the definitions of the Old Testament word. His glory is passing by. He's God. Now it's time for the telling part. Who is he? Who is he? Well, here he says this. He's showing that he can do what God can do. And what he tells us is that in that word there, it is I. You want to know what that literally translates into? Maybe you know this already. You are a pretty educated congregation. I don't think that you're not. Believe me. But when I looked at this, I didn't know this. I am. I don't know if you never knew that. Maybe you did. I see a couple nods. Good. Wonderful. Now it just makes my whole sermon come to a nice, simple conclusion. Pretty clear for you, right? Jesus isn't denying this. What makes this, I don't understand why in the world the translations take this. It doesn't matter. A lot of translations do this. I haven't found one that hasn't done this. So literally, this is what Jesus says to his disciples. Take courage. I am. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. That's the same word. If you don't know, it's the same word that God uses to describe himself in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses said, I'm going to the Israelites, they're going to ask who sent me, who am I supposed to tell sent me? And God says, I am who I am. Knowing Jesus, brothers and sisters, makes all the difference, in the world. I know so many people who, when they come before God, they're always afraid. You know what 1 John 4 says? Perfect love. What does perfect love do? Casts out fear. How do we know what love is? Because God first loved us. It's not us who are making the attempts to find God. It was God who was coming after us. We were totally sitting in the bits of our own despair. We're like the disciples. We row, and some of you go for years. You go through decades doing that. You row in your legalism. You row in your religion. You row in your pride. You row in your anti-spiritual hearts. Everything that God has for you, you're against it because, like the disciples, your hearts are hard. You haven't had the Spirit work into you. And so you row and you row and you row and you come against hardships and you come against trials. And guess what? Rather than coming to the I am, you try to face them alone. Guess what? The winds get louder. They get heavier. And you find yourself more and more into despair and darkness. It's not fun. Let me give you the easy answer to all of your faith. It's Jesus. Because whenever you face any trial or temptation, Jesus isn't promising that you're going to somehow get out of it and you don't have to worry about it anymore. The fact that you don't have to worry about it is true. But Jesus says to us, I will bring you through the storm because you're with the I am. If you're dealing with pain and illness, you know, how many people have pain? They have illness. You know, I know how many people, even in our congregation, who deal with chronic sufferings, back pains, heartache, headache. They deal with all of these things. And it's so easy for them to turn it around and say, you know what, God must be punishing me. God's an angry God. I've got so much sin. Yes, I've asked for forgiveness, but he must be pulling it up again. You know what? Let me just submit to you, if you're someone like that, I don't think you understand who Jesus is. Because in the Old Testament, it says that as far as the east is from the west, God has removed our sins from us. As a father has mercy on his children, so the Lord has mercy on those who fear him. Without Jesus, you're right. Our God is a judging, condemning God because you're a sinner and you deserve it. But you know what you don't deserve? You don't deserve grace. And the grace of Jesus is such that you don't have to go fishing for your sins anymore because they have been completely nailed to a cross. See, the I am comes to you again today. He comes to each and every one of you. It doesn't matter where you are. Because you have to realize you are nothing without him. Paul says it clearly. I have died. My life is hidden with God, or Christ in God. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. You, and I hope this has graced your heart, have no reason to be afraid of your Father God. Because Jesus has taken away all your fear. He has taken away all of the terror. And he has taken it away in his cross. So that to you today, to me today, this is the words that Jesus speaks. Take courage. I am. Do not be afraid. And my encouragement to you, brothers and sisters, is that no matter where the Lord takes you, you will not be afraid. You know the account too. I'll just simply give this for your encouragement and end with this. Matthew's account tells us that Jesus wasn't the only one walking on the water that day, was he? I think it's Matthew 14. Peter got out on the water to walk to Jesus. What happened? Well, Peter started out, it was all good, and then the wind and the waves, that shark came at him. And he got distracted, and he turned his gaze away from Jesus. We just sang that. He turned his gaze away from Jesus, and he started to sink. And here Jesus comes to him, and he comes to you and I again today with those same words, I am. He grabs him by the arm, takes him up, puts him in the boat, and he says to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Have faith, brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ and all that he has. That's all we really have, is faith. But that faith is so amazing. It's so powerful. It's so real. I encourage you to that in your hearts today. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, this evening, we're so sorry for all the ways that we have misidentified you. We have asked for handouts, food handouts, but we haven't given you our heart. Lord, we have wanted you to be a magic genie in a bottle for us, but we wouldn't give over our life. And here the story of the gospel comes to us of you giving up your life, giving up your throne in heaven to come to us in earth, to give up your life, to die for us so that we would be taken from our death to eternal life. If you have shown such grace to us, why would we ever fear as we come against the storms of life? As we come against the distresses and the pains and the agony, why would we fear our Father God? Because our Savior, when he died on the cross, he said to us, clear as ever, it is finished. It is done. Why be of good courage? It is I. Do not be afraid. So I pray, Lord, for all of us this evening, whether we have known Jesus all of our life or we have just come to him this evening. Those words would ring clear upon our hearts to comfort us and to assure us of all that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Father, bless us again this evening with these words and encourage us as we live our faith to be followers, disciples of Jesus. Strengthen our faith, we pray. It's weak. Father, we believe, but help now our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.